Once again this morning, we have an Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading. Our Old Testament reading comes from the book of the prophet Hosea, Hosea chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11. We'll be reading the first 11 verses. And then we're also going to be reading a passage from the Gospel of John chapter 3. John chapter 3, beginning with verse 13. And reading through verse 21. Hosea 11, then, beginning at verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to the images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk. And Ephraim then is one of the tribes of Israel and being used as representative of Israel, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt? And will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? Swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars of their gates and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call to the Most High, he will by no means exalt them. But how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboiim? Those are two cities who were destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah. My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria, and I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. And then from John chapter 3, beginning with verse 13. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. Let's pray. Lord God, we so often, as we think of you and imagine you on your throne, we see an angry God. And yet we know, Lord, that you are a God of infinite love, and that your actions always come from that love. So we pray, Father, that your love might be new among us this morning, and that we might receive it. In Jesus' name, amen. We all see the same world. Each of us sees the same world. And yet there are so many different ways to view the world that we see. There are so many different ways of interpreting it or understanding it. One of the most popular, for example, and I use this just as an example, is to view the world as a place that's divided between two groups of people, the haves and the have-nots. The haves have. They have stuff, lots of stuff. Whatever stuff their heart might desire, the haves have. And the have-nots, they have not. They don't have the same stuff that the haves have. The have-nots don't have the kinds of things that they would like to have. And it's not just here in our society that people view the world in this way. The world is viewed this way all over the world. Because all over the world it is true that there are the haves and there are the have-nots. But the way that we view the world is more than just a curious detail of our lives. Because the way that we view the world determines and is drawn from what we believe the big problem in the world to be. We view the world in the way that we have been able to make sense out of the world, to make sense out of the things that happen in the world, both good and bad, and the things that happen in our own lives, both good and bad. That's how we learn to view the world. When we view the world as a place composed of the haves and the have-nots, then we do so because we believe the problems in the world to be caused by the fact that some have and some have not, and that if just more of those who have not could have, the world would be a better place. The problems, so many of the problems in the world, would go away. But the question that I'd like to focus on for just a little while this morning is this question: how does God view the world? He sees the same world that we see. But how does he view it? Certainly, we'd have to say that God views the world as a place where sin has taken root, and that all of the problems in the world are the fruit of that. That sin has taken root and it has created all of these problems in the world. We'd certainly have to say that he views the world in that way. But let me ask the question in a slightly different way, maybe get at it from another angle. What do you think God sees as the solution to the problems in his world? What is it that people need to have in order for the problems to get better? And if they had enough of it, the problems would go away. If one theory for how to view the world is that the problems exist because of a lack of material things, and that the solution to our problems then is that no one be without those things, then what is God's theory? What is his theory of what would make his world right? what would make his world a better place. The antidote, if you will, for the problems that he sees in his world. Seems to me that God also sees his world as a place divided between two groups of people. And you could call these two groups of people the haves and the have-nots as well. But they are not those who have or have not material things. They are those who have or have not love. Those who have or those who have not love. I believe that as God looked at the world then, back when, say, he wrote to Hosea, or through Hosea, or even before that, and as he looks at it now, his prescription for his world is love. And he has led the way. By far, the most crucial element for a person to have a healthy and happy life is to be loved. Ask anyone who deals with child development. They can have the world, but if they are not loved, they are not going to be healthy and happy people. You have to experience being loved to have a healthy and happy life. There's something about being loved that changes every aspect of your life. For one thing, there is a certain kind of security that comes from being loved. When you are loved, you know that you are not going to be abandoned. There is at least one person who is going to stay with you no matter what. And that one person is going to defend you as well as they can. There is a certain security in knowing that you are loved. And that security manifests itself in the lives of those who are loved in peace and contentment. That kind of security and safety. But there's also a confidence that comes from being loved. If you're loved, you know that whoever loves you must see some value in you. And that since they see value in you, there must be value in you. And the future then looks so much brighter because if they see value in you, other people are bound to see value in you too. And so you can go into the future with confidence and security. So knowing that you're loved, that you're truly and genuinely loved, it changes all life. It's all different. And in the lives of those who are loved then, that security and that confidence makes it possible for them to love others. Loving others always requires being vulnerable. Loving others always requires you to risk. And those who know that they are loved, who feel secure, who feel confident, are the people who are able then. And so you see, it just grows exponentially that those who are loved, love. But the opposite is true as well. Those who are not loved, or those who believe that they are not loved, they have a very difficult time loving. In fact, their lives are always characterized by other kinds of things. They live lives of great misery, of insecurity, no confidence, and fear, because they're not loved. And that fear turns into anger. People who are not loved are angry people. They're angry at those who are supposed to love them and don't love them. They're angry at all those other people who are loved. They're angry at themselves because they're not the kind of person that other people love. And ultimately, they are angry at God for making them who they are. He's in control of everything, isn't he? And if I'm not loved, if there's no one I can point to and say, that person loves me, then ultimately, it's his fault. People who are not loved or don't feel loved are angry people. They're angry at most everything. And at the heart of that is anger toward God. Our anger looks for the culprit, for the one who's responsible. And sooner or later, it will have to get to him. There's an awful lot of anger in our society. More and more of it all the time. But while that anger is directed toward a number of different things and toward lots of different people whom the anger is taken out on, I think it all, if you boil it down, is anger at God. Because they don't, for one reason or another, believe that he loves them. And no one else does either. And so that comes out in many different ways. Anger at God comes out, first of all, in disobedient living. And see, this is why I think that when God looks at his world and he sees so much sin, he knows that the antidote to that is love. Just hang with me here a second. Anger at God, not feeling loved by him, being angry at him, it works itself out in our lives in disobedient living. Jesus said in Matthew 22, he said that a summary of obedient living is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So obedient living means loving God and loving others. But the interesting thing is that this kind of loving God and loving others can only happen, we can only do it once we have received love from God. John says in 1 John 4:19, he says, we love, he's saying it is possible for us to love because he first loved us. So obedient living means to love God and it means to love others. But we can only do those things as we have experienced the love of God. So if we have not experienced the love of God, then we cannot do those things. So as God looks at his world and he sees unbridled lawlessness, unbridled disobedience, the antidote to it is his love. People have to be convinced that he loves them. Anger at God comes out in many ways. Some of these you probably have seen before. Anger at God comes out in just being a general pain in the neck to people around you.
of being negative all the time. That is anger at God. If he is not going to make my life what I want it to be, then everybody else is going to suffer right along with me. That's anger at God. And anger at God comes out sometimes in just checking out of life altogether. If he's not going to make my life what I would enjoy, then I'm just not going to enjoy any of it. And we'll see how he likes that. That's anger at God too. The problem, however, has never been that God didn't love us, but that we refuse to accept his love. And that's what he is reflecting on here in Hosea chapter 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. But the more that I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals and they burned incense to images. But it was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. Like a parent, God is reflecting on all of the ways that he has shown his love to his people. And yet the more he has loved them, the more he has tried to call them through these acts of love, the more that they have rejected him and gone away and left him behind. They have not accepted his love. And as he assesses the situation where they have refused to accept the love of God that he has given to them and continues to offer to them, he sees nothing but trouble and hardship and strife in their future. He goes on, he says, "Will they not return to Egypt?" In other words, to their slavery. "And will not Assyria rule over them?" Their enemies, because they refuse to repent. In other words, to turn around and come back to me and accept my love. "Swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars of their gates, and put an end to their plans." Listen to that. They will have no security, and they will have no future. Their cities will be destroyed, and their plans will come to nothing. They will not have my love, and they will not have security, and they will not have a future. "My people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call to the Most High, he will by no means exalt them." He is angry that his people have rejected him, that they have rejected his love. And he considers returning the favor. But then there is a change. And it's here, it's in these passages that we get to the heart of God. "But how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboiim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger." And I want to stop just there and say, God too, when God is not loved by his people, it creates anger. "Nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. So even though I am not loved by you, and even though it makes me exceedingly angry because you should love me, because I am not you, I am God. I am the Holy One. I will not allow my anger to lead me into unrighteousness. I will not allow my anger to bring me to do something evil, such as destroying the people I promised to be their God. That's how he is so much different than we. I will not come in wrath. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come, trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. And I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. Though his people have turned from his love over and over again, he is not going to allow everything to go down the sewer. He knows that the only thing that can make the situation better is love. And even though he has not been loved by us at all, he is going to be the one who will supply the love that his world needs. But this time, he's not going to call them with actions of love that are comparable to the ones that he's already listed there. This time, his call is going to be a roar. It's going to be a call that gets our attention so much that we will not be able to believe that he doesn't love us. His people will hear this roar and they will come trembling. It will make them weak in the knees to hear this call of love, one that they cannot mistake. And that roar, of course, is the roar of the incarnation. For God so loved the world that he gave up to death his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. They will not see my wrath, but they will have everlasting life. You know, we think of Christmas Day as a very joyous day, and it is for us. But that first Christmas day was the beginning of the suffering of God. Because he knew why he had given us his Son. When we want to answer the question, am I loved by God? We tend to answer that question according to our external circumstances, whether we have or have not the things that we want to have. If God loved me, my life would be this way or that way. If God loved me, my relationships would be this way or that way. If God loved me, my financial situation would be this way or that way. But of all the ways to know if you are loved by God, your circumstances are the least accurate. Scripture is very clear that one's outward circumstances are often no indication at all as to whether you are loved by God or not. The Psalms are full of passages that describe the prosperity of the wicked, that those who are in open rebellion to God are yet prospering and enjoying a wonderful life. And there are many other passages written to the church to tell us that if we are in suffering, don't in any way interpret that as God not loving you. In fact, they say, you should interpret that as God loving you. One of the places is Hebrews 12, where they quote from Proverbs there, and it says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, thinking that he doesn't love you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves. And he punishes everyone he accepts as a son." You cannot know God's love or experience God's love by looking at how much stuff he has given you. The only accurate way of knowing if God loves you is to look at how much of himself he has given you. And that's the same way it is with people, isn't it? There are a lot of rich kids who don't feel loved in spite of how much stuff they've been given. Stuff is a cheap substitute for love. You can't know if someone loves you by counting out how much stuff they've given you. You can only know if someone loves you by looking at how much of themselves they have given you. How much time has this person given to me? How much attention have they given to me? How much care have they given to me? How much have they been willing to suffer so that my life could be better? That's how much I know if somebody loves me. And that's how you know too. If somebody loves you with a genuine, abiding love. The Lord God, in an effort to declare his love for you in a way that you could not mistake it, gave his one and only son. He did it knowing who you are. He did it, see, that's the whole point. His love is the antidote to all of the sin. So it wasn't as though he gave his son and thought there was no sin. He gave his son because there was such sin. He gave him up to die, that through the roar of that love, you would come back to him from wherever it is that you are. Have you truly experienced the love of God? You'll know that by looking at your life. Is your life characterized by love for God and love for those around you? Or is it characterized by anger? The thing of it is, we probably fall in the middle there somewhere, don't we? Most of us. But to the extent that we understand and internalize the love that God has given us, to that extent, we will love him and we will love those around us. So if your life is characterized by anger at those who are around you, then the very least you will know is that you need to understand his love better. And perhaps you need to understand it for the first time. Have Have you experienced the love of God? Christmas is a time of the year to experience all over again the love of God, to take it to ourselves, because when we do, our world looks different. We all see the same world, but we all view it differently. How do you view this world? How do you view the world around you? The Lord Jesus came so that you would know love, a love so immense that your whole life might be characterized by security and confidence. Knowing that since He loves you, He will never abandon you, that He will always defend you with all of His might, and that if He loves you, you have value. But He also wanted you to know love so that you would be able to view His world in the same way that He does, as one that is in desperate need of love. First from Him, and then from you. Will this Christmas be a season of love for you? There is no reason in the world that it shouldn't be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we profess that You are love. Father, may our hearts be opened by Your Spirit to witness that love, to receive that love as ours, that You might change the way we view Your world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.